And of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the man, I myself will also go out with you. But the man said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king, and the Lord has delivered him from the hand of the enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, see, another man running alone. The king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand there. So he turned aside and stood still. Amen. I think I forgot to put more there, but I will pick it up as we go along. What a mess Israel was in. It was embroiled in a civil war. Is there a greater tragedy for a nation than a civil war? A people fighting against their own countrymen. But this was not just any civil war. It was a civil war in which God's chosen people raised their weapons to slay their brothers as if they were mortal enemies. But it was not just a civil war between rival tribes. It was caused by a son's insurrection against his own father. The nation was divided between those who supported Absalom the son and those who stayed loyal to David the father. As a result, much blood was spilled. Absalom's army alone lost 20,000 men in the battle and even more in the forest. This was God's chastisement of David for his sins, not a punishment. Yet we can still see the devastating and far-reaching effects of sin. David's sin not only affected him and Bathsheba and Uriah, but also his family and the nation of Israel. The higher one's position, the greater and wider the impact. But no matter one's position, sin defiles the sinner, destroys the victim, and damages the third party in one way or the other. But whatever tragic consequences that follow one's sin, thankfully, are not the end of God's story. We quibble with God over what happened or did not happen, why it happened, and why it did not. We care so much about what happens to us. But God cares about what happens in us. While we care so much about what happens to us, God cares about what happens in us. Because what happens to us is temporary. Someone said that one of the greatest lies we tell ourselves is that these good times that we're enjoying will last forever, and these tough times that we are in will never cease. As there is evening and morning, the temporary affairs of the world will come and go. On the other hand, how we respond to what happens to us, both in our hearts and actions, has eternal consequences in God's estimation. Even though this civil war was part of God's chastisement of David's sins, it also exposed what was in people's hearts. This showed a division that was deeper than the opposing forces of this civil war. Through it, God showed the principles concerning divine election. And in this message, we'll try to see how that is the case. The battlefield was the forest of Ephraim, verse 6. The battle line was drawn between the Jews who followed Absalom and the Jews who followed and remained loyal to David, God's anointed. It was a civil war between the Jews. But this battle line had a redemptive historical significance of refining the scope of God's election. God chose Israel and set it apart from the rest of the world. The nation of Israel as a whole represented God's elect people. But now we see the line of election cutting through the nation of Israel. This showed that not all physical descendants of Abraham were God's elect. Only those who sided with God's anointed were, even though many sided with David for wrong, ulterior motives, and therefore not God's true elect. The line of election also cut through the family of David. We read in 1725 that Absalom appointed Amasa as the commander of his army. And in 1913, David addresses Amasa as my bone and my flesh. He was David's relative. So you can see that not all the extended families of David sided with him. And there is no surprise there, since the insurrection was led by David's own son. You see, the line of election cut through not only David's extended family, but also his immediate family. This reminds us of God's judgment on the serpent in the garden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. The serpent's offspring refers to the reprobate, that is, those who are condemned to eternal destruction for opposing God and his people. And the offspring of the woman refers to the elect, those who are chosen out of the fallen race to be redeemed. This line, this division cut through Adam's family in the strife of Cain and Abel. And this was true of Abraham's family in the division between Ishmael and Isaac. And in Isaac's family, in the division between Esau and Jacob. No such division existed in Jacob's 12 sons, in the sense that no one was excluded from the covenant. But Judah was set apart as the royal tribe, Genesis 49:10, through which the Messiah would come. They were able to stay together for a long time, even though there were sibling rivalries among the tribes. But this civil war foreshadowed Israel's permanent division. Indeed, in two generations after Solomon's reign, the 10 northern tribes rebelled against the house of David and separated themselves from God's anointed one. And this affirmed what we read in Romans 9:8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Similarly, Jesus said in John 1:12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not through the physical descendancy. You have to be born of the Holy Spirit. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, you are God's elect. Children, I hope you know what a great blessing it is to be born into a Christian home as a covenant child. From your earliest days, you get to learn God's word, which teaches you the wisdom that leads to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. There are millions and countless other children throughout the world who have no idea about how you can be saved through Jesus Christ. And you also have the blessing of your parents and church members praying for you and with you regularly. And they will never stop praying for you. While it is a great blessing to be born into a Christian home, however, it does not guarantee your salvation. Just being familiar with the Bible and its stories is not enough. To be familiar with something is not the same thing as knowing something. You cannot say you know the Bible if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and love and worship God. You must learn to read the Bible for yourself as God's message for you. Not for everybody else, but for you. You must learn to pray to God as your Heavenly Father. And you must trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord for yourself. And we are all praying for that. And we look forward to that day when we will rejoice together. Nothing will make us happier than see you professing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. But let us also observe that the line of division in Israel was not the worship of Yahweh. Those opposed David were not necessarily idol worshipers, rejecting the Lord as their God. But this civil war showed that simply worshiping God was not enough if the Jews rejected God's anointed one. And this should not surprise us. It was never enough just to worship God alone, which was what the first commandment stipulated. We cannot say we worship the Lord and make images of Him and bow down to Him, to them. That is, by worshiping in the way we like, not according to God's word, which is what the second commandment is about. And we cannot say we worship God and take God's name in vain. As the false prophets did in speaking in the name of the Lord, what he did not say, for example. That's what the third commandment is about. And we cannot say we worship the Lord while ignoring the proper time of worship and communion with God, which is what the fourth commandment is about. And now we see that we cannot say we worship God and reject God's anointed. David was a deeply flawed man, as we have seen. How could they trust and serve such a flawed and broken man as their king? The answer is because God anointed him. He knew everything about David, and yet God anointed him. God was the true king of Israel, and David was under his sovereign control. And if they could not have a proper relationship with God without pledging allegiance to David, it was because he was a type of Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God. So Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why they could not just worship God and reject God's anointed one. Because you cannot have a proper relationship with God apart from his anointed. Our election is in Jesus Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 1:4. We cannot have a relationship with God apart from Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, You have fellowship with the Father, 1 John 1:3, and His love abides with you forever. Of course, those who remained loyal to David represented God's elect. That is, they themselves were not necessarily God's true elect. People could have stayed with David for many wrong reasons. Joab, for one, remained loyal to David, but he was no true believer, as we have seen. Who knows why he chose to stay with David? He could have done so because he liked his high position in David's government. But his external loyalty to David represented or symbolized the true loyalty to God and his anointed, which is characteristic of God's elect people. We can see this from Joab ignoring David's order. While Absalom was hanging on a tree, a great oak tree, by his hair, suspended between heaven and earth, Joab killed him without any hesitation. He had to kill him himself because nobody dared to raise their hand against the king's son in violation of the king's command. By his blatant disregard for David's command in front of so many soldiers, Joab degraded David's dignity and authority as king. He was way out of line in this. Joab was a difficult person to deal with, competent, but disrespectful. David could have punished him if he wanted to, but he didn't. And why this was the case, we will deal with another message. Joab is an unsavory picture of antinomians. They bring much shame to God by their blatant disregard for God's commands. Now let us observe how anticlimactic the account of the battle is. The entire battle is described in just three verses, verses 6 through 8. Three chapters, chapters 15 through 17, consisting of 89 verses, were dedicated to the buildup, and at least one chapter's worth of verses describes the aftermath. Why does God focus on the buildup and the aftermath of the battle rather than the battle itself when so many lives were lost? By doing so, God provides a corrective to our erroneous thinking. We're often more concerned about the result than the process. Who wins is more important to us than how the victory came about. We are enamored by the momentary glory on the stage, but have little taste for the countless and frustrating hours spent in practice. We want God to make Joseph Egypt's prime minister without being sold as a slave and thrown into prison. We want our salvation without the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. But God knows how our Christian character and virtues are forged in the crucible of trial, affliction, training, and patient endurance. God cares more about what happens behind the scenes, behind closed doors, in the practice room, in prison, in the prayer closet, in our solitude, deep in the recesses of our hearts. God does not judge what we do according to the result, because the result is up to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, are you suffering? I hope you don't waste your suffering by simply complaining and trying to pray it away. I hope you know that it is God's refining fire to purify and ennoble your Christian character by drawing you nearer and nearer to God. And can we doubt that it was God who brought victory to David's men? Notice how quickly Absalom's fortunes had changed. At one moment, he had the hearts of the men of Israel gone after him. The counsel of Ahithophel, the greatest strategist in Israel at that time, as well as the support of Hushai, at least in his mind. He pursued David, his father, with an overwhelming force. He could almost taste the thrill of victory. But many years of careful plotting and planning collapsed right before the finish line. His fortune met a dramatic title change. In the span of less than a day, the pursuer, backed by an enormous army, was now fleeing on his mule alone. This showed that the battle is the Lord's, Proverbs 21:31. And those who oppose God have no hope of victory, no matter how large their enemy, how advanced their weapons, and how sophisticated their tactics are. Likewise, the victory of David's army was not won by David's generals and their men, by their superior strategies and battle skills. It was the Lord's doing. Can we doubt that when you consider how Absalom was captured in verse 9? It was a tragedy of comic proportions. Absalom hanging on a tree by the hair. This unexpected, ridiculous manner of Absalom's capture showed that he had no hope of escaping when the Lord of all creation was after him, who planted the great oak tree, who caused the mule to go that way. Absalom built a monument for himself in verse 18, but he ended up in a ditch under a great heap of stones, verse 17. And such is the fate of all those who want to make a name for themselves in defiance of God and his will. But the opposite is true of God's elect. Untold glory is theirs when they serve God and consider God as their monument. Absalom's defeat was God's judgment on him for his sins of rebelling against his father, who was God's anointed, and violating his father's concubines. Yes, God used him to chastise David for his sins, but this doesn't mean that God made him do all these evil things. He did not pick an innocent and kind man and made him do these cruel and wicked things to chastise David in this way. Absalom was already a sinner, an ambitious and vindictive and vengeful man. God simply gave him over to his sinful desires. Absalom was accountable to God for his actions. Just because he was used by God did not mean he could sin in carrying out the work. The same applies to us. Not only what we do, but how we do it matters. Brothers and sisters, God fights for you. So how are you doing the good work of serving him and others? Are you doing it cheerfully or begrudgingly? Also notice what God used to capture Absalom, his hair and his mule. We know what his hair was. We know that his hair was highlighted in the description of his handsome appearance. He had so much hair that he had to cut it at the end of each year. Chapter 14, 25, and 26. And riding on a mule symbolized power and authority. You see, God used what used to be Absalom's source of pride to thrust him into humiliation and death for his sins. So we must consider, what is the source of your pride and confidence? You can build your confidence in the Almighty God as your champion to fight for you and give you victory. What a blessing. While the account of the battle itself is given in mere 3 verses, the story of getting the message to victory to David takes up 15 long verses. Why? It's a puzzling story. Ahimaaz asks, volunteers to run to David to give the news of victory. But Joab sends a Cushite instead, a Gentile. But Ahimaaz does not give up until Joab relents and gives him permission. And Ahimaaz takes a different route and gets to David before the Cushite. But once he gets there, he only tells the king about the victory and not about Absalom's death. Then the Cushite gets there and tactfully notifies David of Absalom's death without actually saying it. Why does this story take up more space than the story of the battle? Many try to draw out some moral lessons about loyalty or fervency, one of them being the importance of being a fervent messenger of the gospel, like Ahimaaz, who wanted to do this no matter what. They may have a point. But this may also be another instance of highlighting the inclusion of Gentiles in David's administration, which represented the kingdom of God's grace and the new covenant. You see, David divided the army among 3 generals, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. If you recall, Ittai was a Philistine from Gath. As a Gentile and a Philistine, no less, Ittai attained this high-ranking position in David's military. Also, it is hard to deny that in this account, the Cushite, a Gentile, comes out more honorable than Ahimaaz, who was a Jew and a priest. Even though he insisted on delivering the message to David, when asked about Absalom by David, he lied about the fate of Absalom and pleaded ignorance. Maybe, by the way David asked, he sensed that nothing good could come out of sharing the bad news. He decided to kick the can and let the Cushite deal with it, which could have led to his death. The Cushite's death. Oh, how honorable was Ahimaaz to do this. On the other hand, the Cushite carried out Joab's order faithfully, truthfully, and tactfully. Add to this another layer to this approach. The unmistakable idea that the first shall be last and the last first. The Cushite leaves first, but Ahimaaz gets there first. On the other hand, even though Ahimaaz, a Jew and a priest, gets there first physically, the Cushite, the Gentile, acts more honorably. Similar things happened during Jesus' ministry. While he lamented the unbelief of the Jews, including the slowness of his disciples to believe, he marveled at the faith of certain Gentiles, like the Syrophoenician woman whose demon-possessed daughter got healed, and the Roman centurion whose servant Jesus healed without going to his house. Paul also talks about how Gentiles were grafted to the vine through faith because of the rejection of the Jews. Jesus said that the last would be first, and the last would be first and the first last. And I believe that he had in mind many Gentile believers beating many Jews into the kingdom of God as well. You who are worshiping God now without being a Jew is a living proof of his words. We said that the line of election revolved around God's anointed. At the time of Israel's civil war, it was around David. Now, it is around David's greater son, Jesus Christ. That is, those who are God's elect put their faith in Jesus Christ and remain loyal to him. Other than the exceptional cases of infants and mentally disabled people who are regenerated, no one can be God's elect without following Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And do you see how much better it is to align ourselves with David's greater son than with David? David was told not to go out to the battle. The general said, "You are worth more than 10,000 men, so stay back." How about Jesus Christ, David's greater son? He is worth more than 10,000 men? No, David was a mere man. But Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, become man. He is of infinite value. Did he stay back because he was so valuable? No, he went to the cross all alone, because he alone can accomplish the victory that we need over sin and death and Satan and hell. And you are called to align yourself with David's greater son. No shame involved. You're not aligning yourself with someone who killed his own general and had adultery with that general's wife. You're aligning yourself with someone who was sinless. Though he was the eternal Son of God, he sacrificed himself for his sinful, worthless people. An actress was talking about her condition that made her eye colors differ. She said her former boyfriend noticed that after 9 months. She was wondering what he had been looking at all that time. Obviously, that relationship didn't last very long. I hope we do not deal with Jesus like that. That is how antinomians deal with Jesus. They claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and they make much of his grace. But they know him merely as a stick figure drawing or a pencil sketch of a person, not as a realistic portrait in vivid colors and details, let alone a fully living being. Their Jesus is merely an idea of grace, or whatever they wish him to be, devoid of personhood, character, sovereign will, and everything that pertains to a divine supreme being, independent of their desires and far beyond their imagination, yet who loved his people enough to take upon himself full human nature to redeem us from sin. Antinomians pigeonhole him into a small box of what they think is God's grace and love. They refuse to see the whole Christ, who loves us enough to save us not only from all of our sins, but also from all aspects of sin, from the punishment of sin, as well as the power and even presence of sin. So when tempted, antinomians go ahead and sin without resisting to the point of shedding blood, because they expect Jesus to forgive them. In doing so, they spit on the face of Jesus, who endured unspeakable pain and suffering to pay for those very sins they commit without a second thought, so flippantly. Legalists refuse to look to Jesus for their salvation. If they do, they view him as a helpful partner of those who help themselves, not as a gracious Savior who saves those who are helpless to save themselves. In their pride, they underestimate the gravity and power of sin and overestimate their ability to overcome sin. They don't want the kind of salvation in which they have nothing to boast of. They're willing to give their all if they can earn it as a reward for their work. But they have little taste for salvation by grace, God's total grace. They have only contempt for a Savior who says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." They don't want a Savior like that. Antinomians are not Christians. Legalists are not Christians either. But Christians can have antinomian and legalistic tendencies. And many of you have told me how you get convicted when I talk about antinomianism and legalism. I'm glad, because it is no laughing matter. It is like living with cancer cells. They are dangerous and deadly. We must get rid of them as soon as we detect them by confessing and repenting of them. But it is not just a matter of modifying our behaviors. It is ultimately a matter of the heart. To cleanse our hearts of these cancer cells, we must look to Jesus Christ. We must look to the whole Christ. He accepts us just as we are, but does not leave us as we are under sin's power and dominion. He does not reject us for our filthy garments of sin, but he also takes them away from us and clothes us with his robe of righteousness and cleanses us from within. He comes to us where we are, even into the depths of humiliation and despair, into the valley of the shadow of death. But he does not leave us there, but leads us to the heights of heavenly joy and hope, to the heavenly mountain of glory. He who died for you to forgive your sins also lives in you to make you holy. As you trust him to forgive all your sins, trust him also to help you overcome sin as your champion. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you can see everything through the cross-shaped lens and live with the mind of Christ. Fill your minds and hearts with the word of Christ so that you will live with the mind of Christ. So that you can look at everything, everyone in the world, everything that's going on in the world through the cross-shaped lens. So that you are always communing with Christ, walking with Christ, abiding in Christ. until that glorious day when all of God's elect people will stand with their victorious champion to share in his glory forevermore. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus Christ, our champion, our Lord and Savior, the King and Master of all his elect. Lord, we thank you that our membership in the kingdom of heaven does not depend on our physical pedigree, our ability, our social position, the amount of our wealth, the degrees that we earn. But it is grounded in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Thank you, Lord, that he was willing to fight the battle for us. Thank you, Lord, for his victory. Thank you, Lord, that he came to where we were, on the mountains bleak and bare, to bring us home to you. O Lord, we pray that you will help all the people here to put their trust in Jesus Christ, the whole Christ, who accepts them as they are, but transforms them into unspeakable glory. And help us, Lord, to trust you, not only to forgive us of our sins, but to help us overcome our sins so that we might be conformed into the image of himself. So as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, help us to cling to Christ all the more and have the assurance that you who took up your eternal residence in us will never leave us or forsake us until you bring us home. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This time we will proceed with the Lord's Supper, and seeing that we have some visitors, I'd like to share with you that this communion table is a covenant meal which is set aside for those who have formerly entered into covenant relationship with God. And the way you enter into the covenant relationship with God is first, the three things. First, by professing your faith in Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, without whom we cannot have proper relationship with God. And by being baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, which is his body. And by being a member in good standing in a Protestant evangelical church. If you meet these conditions, we welcome you to join us as our brothers and sisters to partake of this meal. If you do not meet these conditions, I hope that you will just pass the plates by. The Word of God sternly warns against partaking of this in an unworthy manner. If you do that, instead of eating and drinking God's blessings, you eat and drink God's judgment for desecrating what is holy. But I hope that as you go through this process, that you will think about your relationship with God, your relationship with Jesus Christ, your relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you, the Spirit, will stir up your heart to be part of God's covenant community, to enjoy God's full blessings for his people, so that you will want to profess your faith in Christ and be baptized.
and be a member in the body of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let's proceed with our communion service and let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for this table that is set before us. We thank you so much for giving us this spiritual meal, a foretaste of the great banquet that we will participate in that glorious kingdom of yours. So Lord, I pray that you will be present with us. Let this be more than just a memorial service where we think about Jesus and what he has done. But Lord, help us to be a real, vital communion with you because you are present with us. To use these signs to communicate your grace, to give us of yourself and all the blessings that you have earned on our behalf, so that we will be spiritually nourished and strengthened to live a life of union and communion with you in the coming week. So we entrust this time into your hands and pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit to make this an efficacious means of grace for all those who participate. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, broke it, and gave it to disciples, saying, "This is my body. Take it and eat it and do this in remembrance of me." I too pass this bread to you. Hold it in your hands and we'll take it together as a token of our faith and unity.